God's word this morning begins in Exodus chapter 30. And audible from what's in the bulletin. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may not, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha, and galbum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourself. It shall be holy to you for Yahweh. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." Now in the New Testament, we'll turn to John chapter 11, beginning in verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Jesus therefore said, 'Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.' The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 123. Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, As the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
We eat the bread and we drink the cup, and thus we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So right in our time where the Lord feeds us, we do think about the resurrection of Christ. But with all churches around the world on Easter, we particularly think of the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to talk about John chapter 12 today, working towards Palm Sunday, because in John 12, verse 12, then we have the triumphal entry. And then the next week, we will we'll do that on Palm Sunday. Then on Good Friday, we will talk about the death of Christ in John chapters 18 and 19. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we will talk about John chapter 20. When you think about resurrection in the church culture in which we've grown up, mostly in the West, you tend to think of resurrection more, well, we all know resurrection is coming. But when we think of the gospel, we think in nearer terms than the resurrection. We say to people, if you died tonight, would you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that you can hardly find anything about that kind of notion in the Gospels or in the Epistles? If you think about the time after one dies until the time of resurrection, the Bible says, blessed little about it. And when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you talk about resurrection, there is only a side glance at the idea that there's something between death and resurrection. Of course, we know that believers, when they die, they are taken from this body and they're at home with the Lord. And we know that Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it's far better that I go be with the Lord than I stay. Nevertheless, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, his desire is not to be unclothed, but to be clothed from above. That is, he's looking forward to resurrection. In the West, our thought mostly has to do with what happens to us after we die. In the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, hardly anything is said. Instead, the Bible focuses on a two-stage resurrection. Jesus, the first fruits, then those who belong to Jesus after that. The Bible focuses on what happens after Jesus rises from the dead to believers on the earth. So when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as I said, hardly a thing is said about what happens after death. The whole focus is on resurrection. And when you come to the end of the chapter, the focus is on, okay, now that resurrection is coming, now that Christ has risen, and a new creation has begun, here's what we're to be up to. So the focus on the Bible is once one comes to Christ, enters into the new creation, then this is what we're up to, and then we die. And after we die, yes, we will be present with the Lord, but we look from after we die to the resurrection of the dead. John's gospel particularly focuses on this. And I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 12. Actually, turn to John chapter 11. I want to show you something here. Notice in John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So I just want you to notice, Hyde read for us chapter 12, where we find the story of what Mary did. But we come to this very famous, most climactic, most incredible sign that Jesus gives of his own pending resurrection with respect to Lazarus. But it's couched with what Mary did at the beginning of the resurrection, and then what Mary did is told to us at the end of the resurrection. That tells us that it's very significant. We're told beforehand, this is the Mary who anointed the Lord's feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Then we're given the story in chapter 12. So this is an important feature. Now, if you would, just flip over to chapter 12. And just notice that it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was." Now, 6 days before the Passover, it depends on how one calculates it. But 6 days means if the Passover was on Friday, then this would take place on Saturday evening into Sunday. We already know that the triumphal entry takes place on Sunday. So this coming of Jesus and the supper that took place, some people don't think it can take place during the Sabbath, which would be Friday evening to Saturday evening. So they think it takes place after sundown Saturday evening. Then Jesus enters on Sunday into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. But we're specifically told that it was 6 days before the Passover. 6 days. So Jesus has a feast. I'd rather associate it with the Sabbath, even though Martha was serving and Mary was anointing, things that some people would say could not be done on the Sabbath. I'm not quite sure that's correct. So Jesus, after raising Lazarus from the dead, has a meal of a Sabbath with his friends. And then the next day he goes to work, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And on Friday, Passover day, he does his culminating work on the cross, the sixth day of the week, the day in which man was created. On the seventh day of the week, he is buried in a tomb, and there he rests during the Sabbath. And on the first day of the week, the new creation, he rises from the dead. This is how this is couched here in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. Well, when you think about the book of John, you have different outlines that people come up with. And I suppose Hyde showed you one last week. And the book is, of course, constructed around the signs that Jesus did. We know that by the end of chapter 20 when John tells us many other signs Jesus did, but these have been recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so the book is constructed around these signs. People have different ways of doing it. One way is to look at the gospel as a whole and to see seven signs that begin with the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. And the last sign then being where Jesus dies and rises from the dead. Remember, Jesus says, "I have authority to take my life and I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it again. So it's a sign that he has taken his life back after death. That's one way to look at the gospel. Another way to look at the gospel is to think of the first 12 chapters as some people call it, the book of signs, and to set Jesus' death and resurrection as apart from the signs. And then you have seven signs where you have the wedding of Cana, and then you have life given to the boy who's nearly dead, and then you have the man who's healed from lameness, and it's a picture of crossing water, although it comes by what Jesus says. So you have a picture of Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going into the wilderness. And in chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And in chapter 6, you have the end of that wilderness experience as Jesus comes walking on water and they cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And then you have two more signs. You have the sign of light sight given to the blind man, and you have the sign of life given to a dead man. In chapter 4, it's a boy nearly dead. In chapter 11, it's a man who's really dead. So these are ways of outlining the gospel. And I do know that Hyde told you last week, because I did listen to the sermon about 1 hour after he was done. Maybe it was 2 hours. I do know that you realize, or you should have been thinking about the fact that the Gospel of John, in talking about light and darkness, is not looking at these extreme moral categories where light is goodness and truth and life, and darkness is evil, sin, everything opposed to God. Instead, in the Gospel of John, these two pairs are couched in creation terms. So that with respect to creation, it was evening and it was morning, day one. It was evening and it was morning, day two. It was evening and it was morning, day six. And God saw that everything he created was good, very good. So that the darkness is good and the light is good. So then in the Gospel of John, darkness is a picture of God's first creative work, where in Judaism, Israel is set forth as the savior of the world. And so you get the whole tabernacle, temple system. And Israel is to be a light to the world. But this period is not the fulfillment, it's darkness. And when Jesus comes, a new creation takes place and light turns on. So that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace, or we would translate it, grace in the place of grace. There was grace in the Old Testament, but that's nothing like the grace that's to be found in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. So what needs to happen in the darkness, those believing Jews need to come out into the light. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Well, did he literally come at night? Probably so. But are we just told that fact so that we can think of darkness? No, we're to think of it in terms of Nicodemus being a Jewish teacher and not understanding what was even in the Old Testament. He needs to come into the light. And so when you see darkness and light in the Gospel of John, you're talking about a transition from the Old Testament, Judaism, into the New Testament, the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of all that's said in the Old Testament, so that Jesus becomes the light of the world. This is God's new and climactic creation. Well, so in the context of this, then, when you think about Lazarus, and he becomes sick, and he dies, and Jesus says at some point, okay, I'm going to go up to Judea. And the disciples say to him, wait a minute, they were about to stone you in Judea, and are you going to Judea again? And Jesus says, if you walk, he says, there are 12 hours a day. He who walks in the day, he who walks in the light, will not stumble because he sees the light. But he who walks at night, he who walks in the darkness, will stumble because the light is not in him. So we're to think of this as, okay, when you come to the new covenant, things have actually become new. And you think differently than under the old covenant. So now Jesus is going to go up and he is going to show forth his glory. So what happens is Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, the one whom you love has fallen sick. The implication is you should come. Jesus says, this sickness isn't unto death. And he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus very much. So it says in John chapter 11, therefore he stayed where he was. In other words, Lazarus is sick. He's not going till Lazarus is dead because he loved them. And what he wants is to show forth his glory so that their faith will be honed and matured to where they understand death is now going to be conquered by Christ in life. In him was life, and the life became the light of men. So he heals, or he brings Lazarus forth from the death, and his glory shines. The light shines, and when his glory shines, we're to think of that chariot of God in the Old Testament, which hovered over Israel and led them through the wilderness, and at night it was light, by day it was a cloud. That's what we're to think of. Christ is going to show he is that light. Man has become the light. The Son of God has become the light. So he comes after some time, after 4 days, as it turns out, he comes in, or after 2 days, he comes into Bethany. By the way, the word Bethany means the house of affliction or the house of poor, the house of poor people. That becomes important in chapter 12 because of what Judas has to say about the poor. He comes to Bethany, and Martha comes out to greet him. And Martha says to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. But I know whatever you ask for, you will receive it. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise in the resurrection. Yeah, I know that he will rise at the last day in the resurrection. And then comes the center of this whole section in chapter 11, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, and I'm looking at chapter 12, verse 25, not the right verse. Chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. We might translate it better, even though he dies. Everybody in this room is going to die. Yet we're going to live in resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And of course she says, I believe this. Then she runs quietly, secretly, and gets Mary and says, the Lord is asking for you. And so Mary comes. She's been sitting in the house and she's mourning. And she comes, and those Jews who had come from Jerusalem who came to console Martha and Mary, they say, oh, she must be going to the tomb. So they join her. And Mary comes to Jesus. And like Martha, she falls at his feet. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The Jews say, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? They go to the tomb. And at the tomb, watching all the weeping, Jesus is stirred within and troubled. And the idea of stirred within, it's a word that has to do in etymology with the snorting of a horse. Well, we should take it just for the way it's translated. He's deeply moved. He's watching Mary and Martha and the friends of Mary and Martha, and they're weeping. And so he also begins to weep. I think I heard that verse from one of my grandchildren this last week. Jesus wept. Because, of course, a 2-year-old can memorize that. Even an 85-year-old can memorize that. Jesus wept. Now, some people say, well, Jesus couldn't actually weep knowing that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that's not the case. He sees the turmoil, the trouble that death brings to people. And he joins in. Even though, you know, it's like you're watching a movie and something terrible is happening and it jerks tears out of your eye that you don't want anybody to see. And you think to yourself, this is really stupid because I know how it's going to turn out. Nevertheless, your emotions are drawn in to the circumstances. So Jesus is drawn in. He loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So he weeps. And he's moved inside. They come to the tomb. And it's a cave. And there's a stone rolled in front of it. The same kind of tomb in which Jesus himself will be buried. The difference is, no one had ever been buried in the tomb in which Jesus will be laid. And he says, roll the stone away. Martha says, he's been dead 4 days. There'll be a stench. Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I thank you that you always hear me. But I say this for those who are present. He wants them to see his glory and to know that the Father has sent him. What he's about to do is going to be glorious, and Jesus is going to shine. That's what glory is. It's a shining. And like the glory cloud in the Old Testament that the children of Israel saw by night, it was a shining fire. Like the chariot that Ezekiel saw, you look at it, and there's fire within the wheels. And it's stationed at the temple. And then it leaves the temple. And it goes up over the temple wall. And then it leaves the land. The glory has departed. Just like happened when the ark was taken in Samuel's day. And Ichabod, the glory has departed. Now the glory is going to be found. And so they roll the stone away, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. As someone had quipped, if Jesus had not named the particular person, all the dead would have come forth. But Lazarus came forth, and of course he has his grave clothes on and his face is wrapped, and so Jesus says, unbind him, loose him, let him go free. That's this tremendous picture of the fact that one dies and they are bound. They're at rest. That's how it's described in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. They're asleep. They're at rest. But they're bound up. They're not free. And then the resurrection comes and they're freed. Well, so the Jews who have been there, and the Jews in the book of John is usually a derogatory statement. They're the ones who are against Jesus. The Jews see this miracle, and some of the Jews believe, and some of the Jews go back and they tell the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they convene a meeting. They say to themselves, well, you know, what's going on here? All the world is going to go after him, and so we must do something. Otherwise, Rome is going to come and take away our nation and our place. And Caiaphas says, you stupid idiots. Basically, Craig's translation. Don't you know that it's expedient for one man to die for the nation and not the nation as a whole. And John tells us he was high priest that year. And being high priest, he prophesied. Now, it was unwitting. He didn't know he was prophesying, but it is exactly what happened. Jesus died for the nation of Israel, and Jesus died for all of God's people who were scattered abroad like seeds ready to sprout. He died for them. And so their goal was to put Jesus to death. And so when you come to the end of the chapter, we're set up for the beginning. It's now near the Passover, and people are going up to purify themselves, because if you're going to partake in the Passover, you have to be clean. The law of Exodus is very clear. If you're unclean, you have to skip the Passover and wait till the next month. Well, being unclean is something that you could cause, or what just comes upon you. You don't necessarily make yourself unclean. Certain issues can make you unclean. Or if you are standing next to a dead body in a house, and a guy who dies in a house, you become unclean. And you have to go through the appropriate baptisms, they're called in the Old Testament, and cleaning rites. So people come up to Jerusalem because they want to partake in the Passover. And they say, you don't really think Jesus is going to be here this year, do you? After all, everybody knows what the scribes, who do not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees, the chief priests, are up to. They want to kill Jesus. So, if you would, just look down at chapter 11 and verse 57. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Well, so people know this. And they're thinking, okay, now Jesus knows this too. He's definitely not going to show up. But notice what it says in chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, even though he knows this, even though he knows he's going to be put to death, this is their plan. And this is God's plan too. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So you have this room, and it's, I don't want to go into the details of how to match this up with Matthew and Mark, so I won't do that. It's in a house in Bethany. It's the city called the place of the afflicted, the place of the poor, the house of the poor. He's in the house of the poor, and they're holding a feast. It's a happy celebration. Lazarus is there. Jesus has done this stupendous, miraculous sign speaking about what the future holds, resurrection from the dead. Jesus first, then all those who belong to Jesus later on, the resurrection of the dead. And so they're reclining at the table. And you recall that when they recline at table, they're most likely sitting around a U-shaped table. They're all on the outside, and they're reclining on the forearm of their left arm, laying on a cushion with their feet out behind them, and they are reaching with their right hand to partake of the food that is on the table. And Martha, we know from Luke chapter 10, was a servant. She loved to serve. There's nothing wrong with serving. And she was serving at the table. Now, this is either on the Sabbath or it's on the evening after the Sabbath ends. Take your pick. I prefer to see it on the Sabbath. This is a celebration of rest. The same kind of celebration that we will partake of when heaven comes to earth and we join in the final, the climactic marriage supper of the Lamb. So then we're told in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So the question is, what is she doing? Well, if you pick up a typical commentary, they say she's humbling herself before Jesus. She is doing that. They say she is devoting herself to Jesus. She certainly is doing that. But there's more to it than that. And to understand what she's up to, one has to probe in their memory or pick up a concordance and look through key verses in the Bible. One has to understand the Old Testament to see what she's up to. So when the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and they go to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God gives them the law, and he eats a meal with the 70 elders of Israel and with Moses and Aaron. And then he begins to tell them from chapters 25 to 40 about the building of a worship system. A cultus, it's called. A religion. And he describes how they're going to build a tabernacle with all of its furniture. He describes how they're going to install the priests in their office. He describes the kinds of things that go on the furniture in the tabernacle. And he describes how they do it in chapters 25 through verse chapter 31. Then we take a break because Israel had committed adultery with the golden calf. And then it's picked up in chapters 35 through 40, but now it's picked up in terms of God has told them what to do. Now they're doing it because God, the Holy Spirit, has filled Bezalel and others with skill and wisdom to do what he's asked them to do. So just as at creation, God speaks and the Spirit who hovers over creation brings it about. Now in Exodus, God speaks to man. And man brings about this new creation because the tabernacle is the joining of heaven and earth, how people on earth can have a relationship with the God of heaven. That's what happens at the tabernacle. Well, if you look at chapters 25 through 31 and you show some astuteness, you will discover that it comes in seven sections. And that should not surprise you because we're a heptamerous kind of church, right? So, for example, what Hyde read in chapter 30, verse 22. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses seven times in Exodus 25 through 31. This is given. God spoke to Moses. Now, that reminds you of something. This is a new creation that God is doing to bring people to God because Adam and Eve failed. And then Noah and his successors failed. And now God's working a new work, a new creation. And it's a seven-day creation, so to speak. It's kind of literary for us. It comes in seven sections. And lo and behold, the fourth section starts in Exodus chapter 30, verse 22, and goes to Exodus chapter 30, verse 33. And it's about the anointing oil. The anointing oil. Now, we're told that Jesus came up to Bethany and he's seated at a table and he comes up 6 days before the Passover. And so we're thinking of God's work in a seven-day creation. On the sixth day, he's going to culminate his work on the cross. On the seventh day, he's going to rest in the tomb. And on the eighth day, his new creation is going to come about in his resurrection. But in Exodus, on the fourth day, matching up with matching up with Lazarus, who's been in the tomb for 4 days. In Exodus, on the fourth day, the anointing oil is made. That matches up, of course, with creation. The sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, which are pictures of governments and rulers. And then finally, a picture of Christ. Yahweh, the Lord, is the ultimate ruler. And you take this anointing oil for the priests who are going to work at the tabernacle, and the high priest and the sons of the priest, and you rub this oil on them, you anoint them. Turns out you anoint their ear, their right thumb, and their right toe. And you put it on all the tabernacle and all the furniture of the tabernacle. And this oil, if you rub oil on something, what happens? It's like getting a brand new car and you get out your turtle wax and you polish up your car. What happens to your car? It is so nice and shiny. That's what we did when we got our first new van. And then 3 months later, the Lord hailed on it. After that, I didn't care about polishing the van anymore. It makes it shiny and new. It's a picture of glory. So when Mary anoints Jesus' feet, she is looking back to Exodus chapter 30. And now Jesus, who tabernacles among us, he's the tabernacle. And Jesus, who fulfills what the lamp stands for, what the incense altar stands for, what the table of showbread stands for, what the laver stands for, what the altar stands for, he fulfills all of that. And she has anointed him. In other words, she is making a statement. Her statement is, this is the true sacrifice. He's the priest, the tabernacle, and the sacrifice itself. That's the first thing we know in John chapter 12. It's not the only thing we know. So let me just suggest to you a couple other things. If you think about women in that day, women did not let their hair down in public. They had long hair, but they did not let it down in public. It would be akin to coming to church today and one of our godly women hiking her skirt up near to her Garibaldi. You just don't do that. That shows that you're not a lovely woman. You're a loose woman. But Mary let her hair down. Now, what's that make you think of? Well, it should make you think of two different things that are associated, because in Numbers chapter 5, the hair is let down. In Numbers chapter 6, the hair is let down. And in Numbers chapter 5, it is the case where a man becomes jealous for his wife. He thinks that she's been unfaithful. And so what he does is he brings her to the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, you're walking on holy ground. Outside of the tabernacle, you wear shoes because the ground is cursed. Inside the tabernacle court area, it's holy ground. It's God's ground. And you don't wear shoes. You go barefoot. You bring your wife in there, and the priest makes her let her hair down. And then you hand him a tribute offering of grain, and he hands to her a container of water taken from inside the tabernacle, from the laver. And in this water is dust from the ground inside the tabernacle. And inside this water is a curse. He reads a curse to her, that if she's been unfaithful, her abdomen and her thigh will waste away and she'll not be able to have children. She says, amen, amen. And then he scrapes the ink off into the drink. And then they exchange. He takes the tribute, she takes the drink, and she drinks it. If she's been a faithful wife, nothing will happen. If she's been an unfaithful wife, the man's spirit of jealousy, by which he brought her to Yahweh's house, will discover. She's been unfaithful. Now, Mary is saying to Jesus, by letting her hair down and wiping his feet with her hair, wiping off the excess perfume, I've been faithful. We must see this kind of image there. Because after all, she, like Martha, said to Jesus, kind of like Adam said, well, Lord, it's this woman that you gave to me that gave me the fruit from the tree. He shakes off the blame. Mary says, along with Martha, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Now she wants the Lord to know, no, I'm faithful to you. I'm faithful. And so her hair comes down. She anoints Jesus as the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle. And he turns out to be the sacrifice itself. She's showing, I'm faithful to you. In Numbers chapter 6, we have the Nazarite vow. And it says in Numbers chapter 6, if a man or a woman takes a Nazarite vow. And we know from Judges chapter 5 that when Israel went to war, the men would let their locks grow and hang down because now they're an army of Nazarites dedicated to the Lord, and they go to battle. But a person could take a special Nazarite vow like Samson did, like Samuel did, like John the Baptist did. They could take a special Nazarite vow and they would let their hair grow long and just hang down. So Samuel never cut his hair. He was a Nazarite all the days of his life. Samson was too, but Delilah cut his hair. So she has let her hair down, which shows she's a Nazarite. Now, what is a Nazarite vow for? It's a vow for the Lord. And if we think of it then in terms of being a warrior, what Mary is saying is, okay, I'm with you to the death. I'm with you to the death. I'm allied with you. Allegiance to Jesus alone is what Mary is saying. So, she anoints his feet. Thinking back to day 4 of the creation of the tabernacle, the anointing of the tabernacle, because Jesus tabernacled among us. He's the tabernacle. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. She shows her faithfulness to Jesus from Numbers chapter 5. She lets her hair down and she says, Jesus, I'm for you alone. And then in Numbers chapter 6, she lets her hair hang down like a warrior because she's on Jesus' side. She's going to fight. Remember what it says at the end of Corinthians after Jesus talks about resurrection? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the emphasis between faith and resurrection day. Not what happens to us after we die. What we do while we live. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, we're all in. We're all for Jesus. Allegiance to Jesus alone. I chose that title because there's a book called Allegiance to Jesus Alone. It's quite an interesting book. Well, then there's one last thing, and of course, time is gone. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ruth. And I'm just going to describe it to you. You can look at the verses in verses 7 through 9. Ruth, of course, is a Moabitess who's come back from the death of her husband. She's come back with Naomi to the land of Israel. And Naomi and Ruth are destitute. And Naomi has a tract of land that can be redeemed. And so she tells Naomi to go out and find a Boaz. And at night, when nobody's looking, to lay down at his feet. And so what Boaz has been doing is He's been winnowing. He's been throwing the grain up in the air, and the chaff blows away, and the grain falls back down. And at night, he's tired. And so he eats and he drinks, and his soul is merry, and he lays down at the end of the heap that he has winnowed. And she comes to him at night, and she uncovers his feet, a strange thing. And she lays down at his feet, and he's startled in the night, and he wakes up. "Who are you?" "I'm Ruth, your handmaid. You're a near kinsman. So spread your wing over me," is what it says. Yours may say garment. It's a wing, because Israelite men and women wore a garment that had four corners. The corner is a wing. It's called a wing. And you spread your covering over. You remember, when people go to sleep, they don't have blankets like we do. They have this outer garment, and it covers them. And she's saying, "You're a near kinsman. You can redeem Naomi, and you can have me." Now, what exactly the tradition was, we don't know for sure. We know that the word feet in the Bible is symbolic in places for the male reproductive organ. So we don't know if she uncovered the lower half of his body with an offer to marry right then. That may be the case. Or if she uncovered his feet, we'll go with that for now. It'll make you feel better. She's laying down, and he's startled. What she wants him to do is to wrap the blanket around the two of them. That's a marriage. That's what it's about. But she's at his feet, precisely where Mary is. You see, in Matthew and Mark, Mary is pictured as anointing the head of Jesus. But in John, it's at his feet. It's at his feet. And we know John is concerned about the marriage supper of the Lamb with his people from John chapter 2, where he turns water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And we know that Jesus is interested in marriage because in John chapter 20, when Jesus rises from the dead, Mary mistakes him for the gardener, but he really is the gardener. And when she realizes who she is, she begins clinging to him. Some of your translations will say, the word is touching. It's a word used for marriage. And Jesus says, "Stop touching me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And the idea is, Jesus is the new Adam, and Mary, representing all of us here, is the new Eve. It's a new creation. So in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 now, she has presented herself as the one who is the wife of Christ. Now, it's a symbol. It's not literal. She's literally a part of the people of God because she comes to faith in Christ. And just like you and me, we belong to the bride, so does Mary. So you see, you take all these symbols, and this is the devotion of Mary to Jesus expanded in a fourfold manner. And then we come to Judas. And just let me quickly say, Judas is a thug. He is one of the chosen. "Have I not chosen the 12 of you, and yet one is a devil?" He was elect. Go figure. It kind of rattles your categories of election. I elected you. And when you get to John chapter 17, it says, "I kept all that you gave to me." But one of them, who was elect, was not kept. Figure it out. Well, that obviously means we have to categorize election a little more precisely than sometimes we tend to do. But he looks at this perfume. He says, "You know, this is worth 300 denarii, which is a year's worth of wages for a common laborer." And the grandkids and I figured that up at $10 an hour at 300 days of labor. That's $24,000 today. That's a lot of money. What he wanted to do is a good thing. Deuteronomy says the poor will always be with you, so care for the poor. And the Lord has special attention to the poor. But we're told in John chapter 12 that, after all, Judas doesn't really care about the poor. The reason he wanted the money sold so that it could be put in the box, so he was a good accountant. He took care of the money, but he was a thief. He used to secretly lift some of it into his own pocket. So there's this huge contrast between Mary, who's totally dedicated to Christ, and over here is Mr. Moneyman. And Mr. Moneyman doesn't care about the poor, and we're at the house of affliction. Now tell me, who's going to be afflicted? Christ is going to be afflicted. Who's going to be poor? Jesus is going to be impoverished. Judas could care less. He who was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Judas doesn't care about the poor. Mary does. And so Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. She kept this, I'm going to make it my translation, she kept this for the day of my burial. In other words, at the end of John chapter 9, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going to go wrap Jesus' body in 100 pounds of spices. She anointed his feet with about 11 ounces of perfume worth $24,000. And she's saying, yeah, I'm with Jesus alone. Allegiance to Jesus alone. I believe she understood resurrection because of Lazarus. I know the disciples didn't. I think she did. So it's time to quit. What do we walk away with? Well, think of the four steps Mary took. She's willing to take this expensive, costly perfume to say, you're the tabernacle, you're the sacrifice. I give you my all. She's willing to let her hair down at the feet of Jesus and wipe them with her hair to say, I'm faithful to you alone. She's willing as a warrior to let her hair down and say, I will follow you to the death. I'm a warrior. I believe in resurrection. What Ruth did was in private. What Mary did was in public. And it's a picture of saying, hey, I know what this death does. I want to be a part of your body. Well, the only way to summarize that simply for us today is what Jesus said. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what Christians are. Christians believe to the bitter end that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. And Christians are devoted to Jesus to the bitter end, all the way to death, saying, hey, this is a new creation. You're in charge, not me. I took up my cross. I lay down what I think. I get what I think from you. Just as Jesus says, I don't say anything on my own initiative. What I say, I receive from the Father. The Christian says, I don't do anything on my own initiative. What I do, I receive from Jesus. I'm a part of the new creation. I'm with the church, wife of the gardener. He's in charge. It's to Jesus. Allegiance to Jesus alone. Let's stand together. Father, we know today that in the West, particularly in the United States, we have decided to jettison certain parts of the Bible. And even we who believe fiercely in what your word says, we minimize parts. we're kind of like Judas sometimes, where we say we trust you, but it's only words. It doesn't come out in action. And so, Lord, we're looking for you to revive us. Those Jews went up to the Passover and they purified themselves. We want to be purified in Christ so that we are holy, acceptable sacrifices, so that our thinking has been transformed and our way of living is guided simply by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit who applies them to our lives. So, Father, we thank you for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, whom Jesus loved deeply. We thank you that he loved them enough to let Lazarus die so that they might see his tremendous glory. And we thank you that Martha saw and believed and devoted herself to Christ. We want to be people who are allied to Jesus alone. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.